Good to see you tonight. We have a good audience. Appreciate those visiting with us. I've already met some of you, and glad you're able to join us tonight for our evening worship assembly. We've had a good day. Thanks to all of you who participated this afternoon, and that was certainly a wonderful, wonderful occasion. And appreciate all the effort that went into that. When groups get together and Christians get together and they eat together, it's always a very, very special thing. I think it's very healthy for us to be together not only at the assembly but outside the assembly. You see that in the book of Acts as brethren were taking their meals together with sincerity of heart, fearing God, and just enjoying one another's company. And we did that this afternoon, and we're just very much, I very much enjoyed that. I'm always hesitant to brag upon a particular item that I enjoyed because, number one, I don't know who fixed it, and it got me in trouble one time, and so I've been really, really careful about that. I was in Wichita, Kansas, and had a gathering like we had today, and somebody made a peanut butter pie, and I made the observation that it was one of the best peanut butter pies I ever had, and I just love peanut butter pie, et cetera, and that was on Sunday. Monday night, I went out to dinner with some folks at their house, and she said, well, you said you like peanut butter pie, so she said, I thought I would make you one, and so that was our dessert on Monday night. On Tuesday night, I went to eat somebody's house. The lady said, well, I've never made a peanut butter pie, but I thought I better, so she made one, and so we had peanut butter pie on Tuesday night. On Wednesday night, ditto, same thing, another peanut butter pie. By Thursday and Friday night, I didn't want to eat any more peanut butter pie for a long, long time. So you kind of get spoiled, and you get too much of a good thing, I suppose. But we sure had a good time today, and let's just say it was all good. It was all very, very good. So thank you, each of you who participated in that. I hope your Bible's open tonight to Matthew 17. That's where my Bible is open. Based upon the reading that we just had a few moments ago, that will be our study tonight. One of the most awe-inspiring, one of the most breathtaking scenes occurred the day Jesus looked at his men and he said, you and you and you, come with me up a mountain. And he takes three of these men on a mountain hike they would never forget. It would be a mountaintop moment in their life unlike anything they had ever experienced. In fact, an amazing scene of such proportion would occur on the mountain that Jesus said unto them, don't you tell anybody what you saw today. It all begins in chapter 16 of Matthew and verse 13. And that's where I want to begin tonight. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, you read the words, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now this is where you have to know a little geography. Caesarea Philippi, ladies and gentlemen, was on the southern slope of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a giant of a mountain. At 9,200 feet, it dwarfs all of northern Palestine. It is snow-capped most of the year. It was on the lower elevations of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi that Peter made the great confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 15 of Matthew 16. He said unto them, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus makes a play on words. A play on words in the Greek that we don't catch in the English. You see, Jesus said, I say unto you that you are Peter. He uses the word there, Petrus, which means a stone.
I say unto you that you are a stone, and upon this rock, he uses an entirely different word. He uses the word Petra, which was a word meaning a large rock, a bedrock, a foundation stone. In other words, he says, I say unto you that you are Peter. You're a stone. But upon this rock bed foundation of eternal truth, I will build my church. What rock bed foundation of eternal truth? That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is based upon the rock bed truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he says, as a result, he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even though Peter stands in Caesarea Philippi and makes the great confession of the deity of Jesus, articulating the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that neither Peter nor the others really comprehended the totality of what that meant. In their minds, Messiah meant more physical liberation from Roman totalitarianism than it meant anything else. They still had a long way to go in understanding what the Messiah really was all about and what his mission was all about. And Jesus, knowing that, beginning in verse 21, from that time he begins to spell out in detail four things, four musts that must take place. In verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That's must number one. And suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. That's must number two. And be killed. That's must number three. And be raised on the third day. That's must number four. And so he tells them, these four things have to occur. I must go to Jerusalem. It was imperative that Jesus walk into the lion's den of hypocrisy and hostility waiting for him in Jerusalem. That would be no accident. And he says, I must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the very ones of the Jewish leadership who should have known their Old Testament and the prophecies therein, who should have had a clear understanding of the mission of the Messiah, would be the very ones to bring him down. And third, Jesus said, I must be killed. The infliction of suffering would climax in his death. And then fourth, I must be raised on the third day. Now, if you look at Peter's response in verse 22, it is clear what he's focusing upon. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, he doesn't say, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, this time, does he? He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Jesus makes it clear. There will be no crown without a cross. There will be no glory to his mission without first there being suffering. Now, ladies and gentlemen, they did not understand that. His prediction, his prophecy, would have been extremely disheartening to them, discouraging to them. These 12 men who have invested so much of their lives in following him now for the past 3 years. They have taken leave of their family. They have taken leave of their friends. They have taken leave of their vocation and their work. They have taken leave of their hometown in order to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And now he tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. They could not comprehend that. They did not understand that. How can that be true? You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're going to go to Jerusalem and let them kill you? Jesus gives them a week to let it sink in. And then he takes three of them, those in his innermost circle, on a mountain climb, a hike that they would never forget. Which brings us to our reading in chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. One of the things that I have always admired about Jesus reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John is the passion that Jesus had for the handiwork of his own creation. Jesus was at home in the out-of-doors. He was at home in and around the Sea of Galilee. He was at home in the desert. In fact, Luke tells us he would walk out into the desert, into the wilderness to pray. He was at home, walking some hilly trail to some place of solitude and silence where he could spend some private moments in meditation and prayer with the Father. There were times Jesus purposefully walked away from the crowds and he would leave the marketplaces of business and busyness to be alone with the Father. There were times he walked away from the 12 to do that. They say there are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are beach people, and there are people who are mountain people. Now, I like the beach. But I'll tell you, give me the choice between going to the beach and going to the mountains. I'm going to the mountains. I love to strap on a backpack and get my hiking stick and hike towards some majestic vista someplace. There's just something special about that. Where else in the world can you find such an awesome display of nature as far as the eye can see? I remember on one occasion, there were 10 of us guys, and we were hiking in western Montana near the British Columbia border on a trail and going through grizzly country, and the rangers had told all of us that you need to talk and chatter as you walk along because you don't want to meet one of those. And so that wasn't any problem for our group. We were talkers, all of us, and so we were talking and carrying on as we hiked. And we were going to the top of this trail. It was called the Avalanche Lake Trail. And we got up to the top, and suddenly it opened up into a clearing. And we were surrounded by jagged peaks at high elevation. There was an iceberg lake so cold the water was green. And we walked out into that clearing by that lake, and the wind was just whipping in a circle throughout that bowl, just making circles. And it was an incredible scene to behold. And all of a sudden, all of these men who've been talking and chattering all along the trail as we hiked that day got into that clearing and saw what we saw, and suddenly nobody said a word. You've heard their scenes that take your breath away. And that's what happened. My good friend, who's a surgeon, walked over and climbed up on a rock and sat there and wept. My friend, who is an airline pilot, walked a few yards away. He was our picture taker on the whole trip. And I noticed the scene was so majestic, he didn't take any pictures. You could see him clicking them off up here. My lawyer friend walked a few yards this way, and I walked a few yards that way, and nobody said a word. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if a lawyer and a preacher have nothing to say,
you know it's pretty special. And it was.
I've been able to hike in the backcountry of California's Yosemite and Yellowstone and places like that and seen those kinds of scenes that just, there are no words. Every year I would take one of our kids and we would hike up to the top of Mount LeConte in the Great Smokies, and we would sit up there on that rocky top ledge and we would watch the sun go down, and it was like the song, "How Great Thou Art," just continually flooded the soul. Listen, on the crest of the mountain, heaven seems to be issuing you an invitation like nowhere else. Luke says, the master of detail, Luke writes and he says, Jesus climbed the mountain one day and they came down the next day. This was not exactly a quick trip. At 9,200 feet, Mount Hermon is not exactly a walk in the park. This is not some paved path meandering along a tourist pullout in an American national park. He's taking them on a hike, a climb, a journey, a walk that they would remember the rest of their lives. But the question is why? Why is Jesus doing this? He's doing this because although they were confident of his identity, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," they were not confident as to his mission. "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Because in their mind, a dead Messiah hanging on a cross was a failure. And so it would be that the scenes that occur on Mount Hermon would reaffirm the claims that Jesus has made about himself and about his mission. And I'll tell you what, they never forgot it. Hold your finger here and go to 2 Peter. Remember, Peter was one of those there that day. In 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, listen to what Peter says. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Translate. Peter says, "I will never forget what I saw on the mountain that day as long as I live." What'd you see, Peter? What did you see? Let's go back to Matthew 17 and verse 2. Let's see what Peter saw. Matthew 17, 2. "And he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Transfigured. We get our word metamorphosis today. That's not exactly a minor variation. That's not a minor change. For 30 years, Jesus came and dwelt in ordinary human flesh. John 1 and verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." And now that flesh is ablaze in a brilliant light. And all three writers who describe the scene, Matthew and Mark and Luke, it seems to me struggle in some way to find a way to communicate what they saw to us. Matthew says, "His face shone like the sun." Matthew says, "It was like looking into the sun." Mark says, "His garments became radiant and exceedingly white." And Luke says, "His clothing became white," and Luke compared it to flashes of lightning. What are they trying to do? They're trying to describe for us heavenly glory. And there really are no words. to describe heavenly glory. There's not anything in the context of his astonishing sermons, his amazing miracles, that equal what they saw on the mountain that day. They saw and heard a supernatural testimony to the splendor Jesus possessed as the Son of God. They witnessed the majestic glory of God. And Matthew, writing to the Jews, his readers would have been very familiar with the day that Moses walked down from Mount Sinai, having been in the presence of God, and his face shone like the sun. Look in verse 3, that's not the only thing that occurs. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. As Peter and James and John look on, not only do they see the majestic Jesus, suddenly now, two of the greats of the Old Testament appear, and they begin conversing. They begin talking with Jesus, which raises two questions. The first question that has come to my mind always, why these two? Out of all of the characters in the Old Testament, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Why not Daniel? Why not Isaiah? Why not Jeremiah? Why not one of the other prophets? Out of all of the greats of the Old Testament, why Moses and Elijah? Well, I'll tell you why I think that is. Because nobody in the Old Testament paralleled the mission of Jesus more than did Moses and Elijah. Think about that. Think about Moses, heir to the throne of Egypt, and he gave it all up to take on the life of a bondservant in order to lead his people out of bondage. Does that not sound familiar? Here is Moses, the communicator of the old law, Jesus, the communicator of the new. Here is Moses leading a people, frustrated at leading a people bent upon his demise. Do you not see the parallel with Jesus? And think about Elijah. If Moses was the great lawgiver, Elijah was the great law defender. Here is a man who came upon the scene and who personified zeal and unmatched courage for the Word of God. And he came working miracles. He was God's miracle-working prophet, seeking to turn the hearts of the people back to Jehovah. Do you not see the parallel? If any two people of the Old Testament understood the struggles of the Savior and his mission, it was Moses and Elijah. Second question, what did they talk about? The Scripture says they were talking with him. What did they talk about? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, we do know. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke does. In Luke 9 and verse 31, Luke tells us what they talked about. Do you know that? Luke says that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and were talking to him, and they spoke of his departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, they talked with Jesus in front of Peter and James and John about the very thing that Jesus had already foretold, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. They talked about the very thing Peter did not understand. The reason Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. They spoke with Jesus about the major hang-up that the disciples could not accept. And yet here's Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus God's plan for the cross. You see, if Moses and Elijah were undisturbed by the thoughts of a crucified Messiah, why should Peter be? If Moses and Elijah could accept that this was all part of the plan of God, then certainly Peter and James and John could accept that, and so could all of the others.
I was preaching on this text in Austin, Texas. And after service, a little girl came to me. She was probably middle school age. She was one of these young people that just took meticulous notes. In fact, she showed me her notes. She actually had better notes than I had. And she said, now, Brother Adams, you said there were two questions. I said, yes. She said, there's three. There's three questions. I said, well, what's the third? She said, duh. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, I've never thought about that before. And I looked at that young lady and I said, well, they wore name tags. And she looked at me and said, okay, and walked away. And that was the end of the conversation. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I have no idea. I don't know. There's some things I wish I did, but I don't know. Somehow they introduced themselves, or maybe Jesus introduced... I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. So. Now, I do know this. Until this point in time, Peter and James and John have been passive observers. They've had a lot to observe. They've had a lot to see. And they haven't said anything. They're just standing by watching. Now, question. This is a real lead. If you had to pick one of them who felt like he should say something, Guess who? Luke tells us in Luke 9 and verse 33, quote, as they were leaving him. In other words, as Moses and Elijah were getting ready to depart the scene, Peter said, in a mixture of shock and awe, in a mixture of fear and bewilderment, maybe hopeful for another commendation. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona moment. Peter opens mouth and says he has this very practical idea of building three shelters, of building three tabernacles or huts so that they all could linger on the mountain. Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. That's absurd. The very idea that Moses and Elijah, who were visiting from the spirit world, needed Peter to build them some kind of hut to escape the elements of the mountain is absurd. But one thing is very clear. The moment Peter sensed that Moses and Elijah were leaving, he wanted to prolong the moment. He said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Implied, I would rather be here with you and Moses and Elijah than down there with everybody else. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain. He did not want to leave the mountain. And in some way, whatever was in his mind, in some way, there was an attempt by Peter to equate all three of them, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, on the same level. It's as if Peter, bug-eyed, said, wow, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. And that's when the holy heavenly intervention occurs. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a black cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. That heavenly communication speaks of three very distinct directives. Number one, Jesus is identified as God's beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. While Moses and Elijah may have been two of God's greatest servants, and they were, that's all they were. They were servants. They were not the Son in God's house. So Jesus is identified as God's Son. Secondly, his purpose is identified. God speaks and says, I am pleased with him. The idea of suffering and dying on a cross may seem unreasonable to man, but God says, listen, it pleases me.
Peter and James and John and everybody else may have looked upon Jesus hanging on the cross as a failure. God saw it as a preview to success. He said, I am pleased with him. And third, the teachings of Jesus are equated with heaven's will. He said, hear him. If he tells you to pick up your cross and follow him, do it. If he says for you to repent of your sins and be baptized in his name, obey him. If he informs you that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, believe it. Hear him. Look at the response in verse 6 and verse 7. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. I guess so. I would be too. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. Look at the gentle, loving response of Jesus. And verse 8 says, lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Moses and Elijah have gone. And verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. You know how hard that must have been to not tell anybody. You know what Luke said in Luke 9, verse 36? It says they kept silent and they told no one. The transfiguration of Jesus. What does that have to do with me? What lessons can I learn from that? So let me leave you tonight with just three simple, quick, bullet point lessons we get out of this. I tell you what I can take home from this. Number one, I learn about the uniqueness of Jesus in a world of imposters. I say that because in our pluralistic society, people want to do today what Peter suggested then. They want to build tabernacles of equality. And so man comes along and man says, let's build one for Jesus, but let's build one for Gandhi, and let's build one for Buddha. And the voice of heaven thunders and says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And man comes along and says, let's build a tabernacle for Jesus, but let's build one for Muhammad. And somebody else says, let's build one for Confucius. And the voice of heaven says, this is my son, hear him. And man comes along and says, well, let's build one for Jesus, and let's build one for the Roman Pontiff, and let's build one for Joseph Smith. And the voice of heaven thunders and says, this is my son, hear him. I want to tell you what I learned from this. There is nobody, but nobody, who stands equal to Jesus. Nobody. Listen to John. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh. And John says, we beheld his glory. John says, I was there. I was standing next to Peter. I saw. We beheld his. And John is saying what Peter said. I'll never forget what I saw on the mountain that day. I'll tell you what else I can take home from this. The authority of Jesus in a world of religious confusion. Much of religion today is based upon emotionalism. How I feel rises above what he said. And that means we need to get back to these very two basic words. You need to hear him. And that means more, ladies and gentlemen, than hearing about him. It means hearing him in view of living according to his will. It means living his words in our homes to make us better husbands and wives and parents and children. It means hearing his words and living them in our neighborhoods and at school and at work. It means formulating our morals, our behavior, based upon his will rather than the whims of society that says if it feels good, do it. It means we restore His church on the basis of His Word rather than the cheap imitations of man that come along from time to time. Hear Him. There's a lot of religious noise pollution. We need to cut through all of that. And we need to hear Him. Third and finally, the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus in a world of suffering. Because you know what happened? Jesus walked down from the mountain. And He did exactly what He said He would do. He would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. He would place His life into the hands of the vilest of men. Why? Why did He do that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There was suffering in order to produce glory. And in a sense, it's the same for us. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. You ever had mountaintop moments? You ever had moments in your life you just fell on top of the world? I've had a few of those. The problem is I can't stay up there. I'm kind of like Peter. I want to hang out on top of the mountain. I want to stay up there. I want to live up there. Doesn't work that way. I don't live on the mountain. You know where I live? I live in the valley of the shadow of death. I live in the valley of discouragement. I live in the valley of despair. And every day's a fight. It is a fight daily to keep on keeping on. It is a fight daily to overcome temptation. It is a fight daily to just keep doing right. And then I see Him through the eyes of Peter and James and John on the mountain, the Holy One of God. And isn't that where Scripture tells us to look? That when you're down in life, look up. Psalm 121 in verse 1. I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains. From whence shall come my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. His name is Jesus. And no one stands His equal. Look at the song that we sing. Page 538. 538. Majesty. That's what we've studied about tonight. Majesty. Listen to this. Majesty. Worship His majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise. Not Moses, not Elijah, not anybody else. Jesus. Majesty, kingdom authority. Hear Him. Kingdom authority. Flow from His throne unto His own. His anthem raise. So exalt and lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify. Come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty. Worship His majesty, Jesus, who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And that's where we'll stop tonight. If you need to become a Christian and be baptized per the instruction of Jesus Himself, why don't you obey the gospel tonight and give your life to the One who gave His life for you? If we can help in any way tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing together?